confession of faith this morning. As we work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is question answer 2 and 3. Let me ask the question. It's on page 968 in your hymnal, if you like to turn to a paper version of it. Otherwise, it's on the screen. Question 2 is this. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. Again, if you have been coming to Bethel or you're just starting to come to Bethel, we are in two different series. In the morning, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. In the evening, we're going through the book of Exodus. So again, if you've never been to Bethel before, one of the things that Bethel is, I think periodically we do thematic or topical sermons when the need arises, but generally we are a church that preaches in an expository form. We just work systematically through the books of the Bible. And what tends to happen is as you preach in an expository way, you will get to all those topics eventually because the Bible is sufficient to speak to every issue. So I invite you to come back again this evening as we work through the book of Exodus this evening. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 3, and if you just kind of scan the first two verses, you're going to notice that we're going to read are full of a lot of names, and these names are some of the greatest opponents that were opponents of Judaism, and certainly opponents of Jesus Christ. If you look at that list of names, these are the men who were principally responsible for putting to death John the Baptist, and then eventually seeking the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's kind of a who's who of evil men who sought to destroy the work of the gospel in first century Judaism and Judaic society. If you look at verse 3, just ahead of time, you notice it's going to speak of this man that we've been preaching about, John the Baptist. And in verse 3, you notice that John the Baptist is coming, and he has a very, very defined particular mission, which is to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the central thing about John's ministry is preaching of the necessity of repentance. Now, there's a host of sub-themes in this text, and in order to kind of avoid just being about a lot of things but nothing deeply, I would just like to focus on one theme here this morning, which is the theme of repentance. If you look at verse 2, again, before we read it, it says the word of the Lord came to John, and whenever the Bible uses that language of the word coming to somebody, you see that a lot in the Old Testament, that's the language of prophecy. It's the language of a prophetic word. So John the Baptist here is fulfilling the word of a prophet, where the word's going to come to him, and now he's required to declare it to the people around him. And again, the main message that he has to declare is this: you need to repent. Now again, if you're sitting here today and if you didn't have anything on the screen, if I just asked you to turn to your neighbor and define repentance, my guess is that there would maybe be a wide range of definitions of what repentance is. So again, we love our tertiary standards. We love the standards like the confession and the catechism, because the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the reason why we studied is it gives us a short definition of what we're talking about. So when you go to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87, it answers the question, what is repentance? Especially, what is repentance unto life? And here's what it says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So again, just before we read and start, just it's really important to first know what repentance is not. Okay, without repentance, no one is going to be saved. But repentance by itself does not save us. Repentance doesn't make satisfaction for your sins. Only Jesus' atoning work makes satisfaction for your sins. Repentance also is not the cause of our pardon. The cause of our pardon from God is actually the grace of God. And again, we're going to hear that in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15. Although repentance be not be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So without repentance, you can't be saved, because if you do not repent, you would never turn to God for your sins to be pardoned through the work of Jesus Christ. So this morning, four things about repentance. Number one, it's necessity. Secondly, it's obstacles. Thirdly, it's enablement. And fourthly, it's fruit. So necessity, obstacles, enablement, and fruit. Let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning. Heavenly Father, we now turn to your word, and we are completely dependent on you, Holy Spirit, to give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear the gospel in this text. So for your glory and for our good and for the beauty of the gospel to our neighbors, would you provide that for us even this morning? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley should be filled, every mountain and hill be made low, and the crooked should be made straight, and the rough places should become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics to share with him who has none, and whoever has food to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the other evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is God's word. The first thing we notice in the text is the necessity of repentance. So if you ask yourself the question, why is it necessary that John would precede the ministry of Jesus? That answer is actually answered in John 1:29, where John is going to say to the crowds, when he sees Jesus, he's going to say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ takes on flesh and he lives the obedient life under the law that you and I are not able to do. And then he's willing to go to the cross to atone for your sins and for my sins. Jesus Christ is the one who provides forgiveness of sins. There's no other way for God's justice and God's love to come together at the same time unless Jesus is the one who is willing to bear the judgment and then provide the atoning work. So think for a moment, what could keep someone from seeing in that message of forgiveness the atoning work of Jesus? What could keep someone from seeing that as something that's beautiful and something that is absolutely a necessity to them? Well, it would be primarily this issue, is that you would look at yourself and you would see that you have no sin that needs to be forgiven by a holy God. You and I cannot be forgiven of our sins unless we see the need for our repentance of those sins and forgiveness of them. And that's why repentance is so vital. Again, just be clear, repentance does not bring about forgiveness. Neither does repentance cause forgiveness. There's no amount of repentance that you can do to bring about the forgiveness of sins. It's only the saving work of Jesus on the cross that has the power to forgive sins. And you notice how crystal clear John is about that when you look at verse 3. It says in John 3 that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, baptism doesn't save us, nor does baptism forgive sins. But when people submitted to John's message, what they're acknowledging is we need forgiveness of our sins. So when they hear John proclaiming the message that you must repent in order to have forgiveness of sins, what they're acknowledging is we need that forgiveness. We absolutely need the work of the Holy Spirit to produce repentance. I mean, think about it. It's only the Holy Spirit that this morning can give you the eyes to see the greatness of your sin. It's only the Holy Spirit that can regenerate your heart, taking that heart that is rock hard and stubborn toward God, and then turning it into a heart which is receptive and desirous to know God. It's only the Holy Spirit that can take all the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ and then apply them to your heart, where your heart would know them, your heart would be amazed by them, your heart's imagination would be moved to be in wonder of God's great work for you. Again, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when Jesus comes along and says that when Jesus baptizes, he's not going to baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit. So again, if repentance doesn't save us, then why is it so necessary? It's because when you acknowledge your need for repentance, what you're acknowledging is I absolutely need my sins to be forgiven. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, the very first thesis in the list of 95, many of you know this, is this. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, willed that the whole life of believers shall be repentance. I mean, think about that. Like, you and I are never going to outgrow our need to repent. I mean, some of you might be thinking, well, I know I needed to repent the first day that I knew that I was a sinner and I needed Jesus Christ, and I was at Camp Calvin and I put my hand up and I said, I believe in Jesus, my Lord and Savior. But then we tend to think, if I did that one time, I'm kind of done with repentance. But Luther says, no, like, all of life, every day, should be characterized by repentance. So like this morning, after I read the God's Command to Obedience, what was that like for you to have that silent time? Like, maybe if you're like me, then maybe there's some times where in those silent moments, you just don't know what to say. You just don't know what to confess. You maybe don't even see anything that you need to repent of. And I think that's where the law of God is so helpful. Some of you maybe have been to doctor appointments where the doctor asks you to drink this tracer chemical. I'm getting nervous now. I'm seeing Brian DeMaster, and I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm venturing into something I should not be talking about. He'll correct me later. But you take this tracer chemical, and then when you take that tracer chemical, it goes through your body, and then when they do the PET scans or any other scan, it will show what's going on in your body. It'll reveal things that normally maybe an x-ray wouldn't see. The chemical will reveal it. This is how God's law actually, I think, is designed to function, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Listen to David in Psalm 139. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. See, that's what he's asking God to do. He's saying, God, through your word, let your word and your law be kind of this tracer chemical that's going to go through my body, and it's going to reveal not only the course of sin in my life, but also the roots of sin in my life, so that then I'm enabled to truly confess it and truly repent of it. And again, today, dear friend in Christ, we should be rejoicing today that the work of repentance is, first of all, a gift of God's grace and a response to the Holy Spirit's work within us. I mean, our work is to confess, and it is to repent, but it's God and his grace that gives us the enablement to do that. So we should be rejoicing as God's people today that the very thing that God's asking you to do, commanding you to do, repent, is first and foremost a gift that he gives to you through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, then what are the obstacles? What would keep you and I maybe today from repenting of a sin that we've been struggling with. Notice in verse 7 to 9 how John speaks to the crowd. He doesn't speak to the crowd in a very seeker-sensitive way, does he? You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? If you go to Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going to speak to the crowd. He's going to speak especially to the Pharisees in a pretty similar way. When Jesus looks at the Pharisees and he says, you know, you're clean on the outside, but on the inside you're dirty. You've neglected the things of the inside of your heart. You're performing all the exterior religious deeds, but on the inside you don't honor me with your heart. For example, in Matthew 23, 27, Jesus turns to the most religious people of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, you're just whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you actually are completely dead. So once again, they appear to obey God, but their hearts are far from him. And it's not just John, and it's not just Jesus who shows the necessity of repentance. If you go back to Isaiah 22, in Isaiah 22, we have the prophet Isaiah who is proclaiming an oracle against the Valley of Vision, which is a reference to all of Judah and Jerusalem. Foreign nations had come to besiege Judah and Jerusalem, and as the foreign nations are coming to besiege the city, what do the people of God do? In response to that, they do all they can to defend themselves. They fortify the ditches, they fortify the walls, they make preparations the best they could. Some of them ran away, it says in Isaiah 22, in cowardly fear. But in all of that, there's one thing that God's people did not do when the danger was coming upon them. They didn't acknowledge that they had sinned against God. They turned everywhere except to God. And in Isaiah 22, God is going to rebuke his people for that. He's going to say, when I brought trouble into your life, which was meant to be kind of that thing that would awaken you to look for sin and to confess and to repent of it, you never turned, you never repented. When danger came, the Jews didn't stop to consider their sin and repent before God. Instead, they allied with foreign nations, they refused to acknowledge their own guilt, they even denied that they deserved the trials that they were actually enduring. And again, if they had made a confession, if they had humbled themselves before the Lord, instead of eating and drinking, God would have restored them. See, Isaiah 22 is given to us as this illustration of extreme wickedness, this stubborn refusal to repent. God was bringing trial. He was bringing suffering into the lives of his people. And the goal of that was to humble them, to bring them to a spirit of repentance. And yet they stubbornly refused to do so. So if I could just summarize today maybe two obstacles. Again, there's many more. Let me just give you two. Here's two obstacles that might keep you and I from repenting. The first one is we're confused over what gospel repentance is. Because see, some of us might say, well, I've repented if I'm just sorry for my sins. But that's not repentance. That could be confession of sin, but it's not repentance. Others would say, well, if I feel remorse for my sin, certainly that has to be repentance. Well, certainly remorse for sin is part of repentance, but it's not repentance in its totality. See, the religious person might look like they're repenting when they say they're sorry, but really what they're sorry for is the consequences of their sin. They're actually not sorry for sin itself. The religious person might think that if they just wept enough, or if they beat themselves up with guilt enough, or if they just worked harder to make God happy, then they've repented. Perhaps if you just feel miserable or look miserable, then you can earn somehow God's forgiveness. But again, dear friend, that is not repentance. Pastor Curtis, I think, did a sermon on this earlier about the two-step. And partly the beauty of that two-step, of step and then reverse and go back, is that is the picture of repentance. It's the Greek word metaneo, which literally means a change of mind, which leads to a change of direction. So you have a change of thought that leads to your life going in a completely different direction. And I think you and I sometimes do everything we can to avoid that, to avoid the change of mind leading to the change of direction. But that technically is what repentance is. So sometimes we don't repent because we do a lot of other things we think are repentance, but they're not actually repentance. And that's an obstacle. The other obstacle is this, is that sometimes we get so fixed on seeing the sins of the people around us in our pride that we actually don't see our own sin. Because the sins of other people in your eyes are so great, you and I tend to minimize and overlook our own sin and our own failure. We can be so invested and interested in making sure other people confess, repent, and reconcile that we're actually completely overlooking our own heart and our own need to do so. See, when Jesus refers to the Pharisees, he says, "You Pharisees, you actually think you're healthy, and you actually think that you have no need of the healing of repentance." In verse 8, I find this to be really profound. John says to the group, he says, "Don't start saying to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" See, the Jews thought that because God had made a covenant with Abraham, and because they were genetically tied to Abraham, that somehow they were in good standing before God. And again, that's an obstacle to repentance. So there's a host of other obstacles, but those are two or three that come from a heart of pride. So the question then becomes for us today, well, what would enable me to repent? Like, if I know that this is what it is, and this is what I know causes me to not repent, then what would ever enable me to do this? What would enable a heart that's full of pride, or a heart that's full of guilt, or a heart that's full of shame to actually repent and find joy in that repentance? And again, this is where our catechism is going to be so helpful to us. Listen to what our catechism says. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Did you hear those different components in there? First of all, repentance unto life is a saving grace. I mean, think about it. Having a heart that is willing to confess sin and willing to repent and turn from it, that is a sign of God's grace at work in your life. I mean, you don't repent by trying harder or working harder. Repentance is a gift of God's grace that's given to you. But secondly, you notice that in order to repent, you have to see two things almost simultaneously, right? You have to be able to see the true sense of your sin simultaneous with the mercy of God that's given to you in Jesus Christ. You have to see both. If you only see one, you won't repent. But when you see both at the same time, that'll stir within you the work of repentance. And again, I love the way that the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15, section 2, describes this. I find this to be one of the most beautiful parts of the confession. "By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments." Do you notice, again, how repentance doesn't happen until the confession says you have a sight and a sense? And I love the way that both of those are worded. You've got to have a sight of it, but you also have to have a sense of it. It has to move you. It has to affect your emotions. You have a sight and a sense of two things. You have a sight and a sense, first of all, of the greatness of your sin. At the same time, you have a very clear sight and sense of how merciful God is to you in Jesus Christ. See, this is why churches that are really heavy on the law, that constantly just only preach the seriousness of sins, but they lack a corresponding emphasis on the amazing love of God shown to us in Christ, can't produce members who confess and repent of their sins. I mean, simply reminding people how you're always falling short doesn't produce a repentant spirit. But it's also why churches that are heavy on the love and mercy of God, but rarely emphasize sin, also can't produce members who confess and repent of sin regularly. One of my favorite authors when I was in seminary was Richard Lovelace. And Richard Lovelace has written a brilliant book called The Dynamics of Spiritual Change. Here's what he wrote. "Moralism, whether it takes the form of denunciations or pep talks, can ultimately only create awareness of sin and guilt or manufacture virtues built on willpower. A ministry that leads to genuine sanctification must first make clear the deep root of sin's problems so that they're not battled in the dark. Gospel ministry must show that every victory over the flesh is won by faith in Christ through laying hold of our union with Christ by faith and relying on the Spirit for power over sin." Please hear that again. Every victory over the flesh is won by faith in Christ through laying hold of our union with Christ by faith in relying on the Spirit for power over sin. again, go back to the tracer chemical. The tracer chemical that you ingest, it has the power to reveal the root and maybe even the cause of the disease, but it can't heal the disease. The law of God is presented to us as a tracer chemical. It is supremely powerful when used by the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the complexity and the roots and the depth and the motivations and the imaginations of sin, but the law of God cannot save, and it cannot by itself produce repentance. The law is a tutor, and the law is a tutor. It leads us to see Jesus Christ so that we would place our faith in Jesus Christ and we would rest and we would rejoice in our union with Christ. And as we rest and rejoice in our union with Christ and we by faith lay hold of that, that moves our minds and our hearts to actually do the work of repentance. See, the only way that you and I will ever repent through hearing the law is as it moves us to see the beauty of the cross. Because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where you see the clearest picture of not only the heinous nature of sin, but also the amazing love of God for you and for me. It's at the cross that you see the sight and the sense of the greatness of sin and the sight and the sense of God's amazing mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's at the cross. It's in the gospel. See, your sin and my sin is so great and so heinous that the only way it's going to get paid for is through Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. If you had only committed one sin in the entirety of your life, it would still require the spotless Son of God to die for that sin. That's how great our sin is. And so we need today to humbly recognize our identity as sinners. So today, consider the areas where we have fallen short. May we have the courage to confront our sins honestly and to embrace our need today for God's forgiveness and renewal. And in doing so, we take the first step toward having a transformed life, ready to receive again the abundant grace and mercy and love of God. But we also need today, dear friend, to firmly recognize our identity as saints. That God so loved us that he sent Jesus Christ, who not only must die for our sin, he wanted to die for our sin. See, Jesus willingly suffered. He willingly died for you, for your sin, for my sin, so that we would be part of the redeemed church of Jesus Christ that he purchases with joy. That's how great God's love is for you. That's how amazing his mercy is for you. And again, this is where Lovelace is so helpful. Listen to what he writes, quote, "Much that we have interpreted as a defect in sanctification in church people is really an outgrowth of their loss of bearing with respect to justification. Christians who no longer are sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure people. And the insecurity shows itself in pride, a fiercely defensive spirit, and a strong assertion of their own righteousness." End quote. I'll never forget the day at seminary where I first read that paragraph. And I realized that was me. That was me. While I'm at seminary, studying every day about God, wanting to serve God through gospel ministry, and I realized that was me. And the Lord used the writing of Richard Lovelace, particularly this paragraph, to deeply convict me and to begin to change me in terms of even how I thought about my study of the Lord at seminary. See, if you and I do not have a strong assurance that God loves you in Christ, you won't be repenting because you're going to constantly be wondering about your status, your position as a son or daughter in God's family. And that's why pride and self-pity are so destructive when pride and self-pity take root in our hearts, because through pride and self-pity, either you're going to get puffed up or you're going to get so insecure, and both being puffed up and insecurity makes repentance either viewed as unnecessary or undesired. But if you're not clear about God's holiness, then you're not going to repent because you think you're a pretty good chap. See, that's why the gospel, that's why our union with Christ has to be the focal point of every text, right? Because simply loading people up with more law without the concurrent light on the provision of God's grace for you in Christ, what happens then is you feel guilty, but your guilt is never tethered to grace. And if your guilt is never tethered to grace, it's only going to aggravate sin, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. So we do want to preach the law, because the law is going to lead us to feel guilt over our sin. But man, we need to be preaching the amazing love and grace of God as well for us in Christ, because then your experience of guilt will be tethered to grace. And when guilt is tethered to grace, then you have the capacity to truly repent with joy. Finally, what's the fruit of repentance? If I was doing an hour and a half sermon, I would go right now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it's where Paul does this beautiful job of defining the difference between what we would call religious repentance and true gospel repentance. Let me just highlight one fruit, and here's the fruit. It's fresh obedience. It's fresh obedience. It's interesting in verses 10 to 14 how Luke records three different groups, the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. They're all asking the same question. When they hear the law, they're convicted and they say, what should we do? And it's interesting that John says to each of them, live in new practical obedience. Our confession says the same, right? As we experience grief and hatred over our sin and we turn to God, what's the fruit of our turning? We, with full purpose and endeavor after, strive for new obedience. You see that in Luke chapter 5, right? In verse 29 to 32, when Levi repents and he turns and he follows Jesus Christ, what is the new obedience? Well, he lives with new priorities. He invites a feast in his home, and instead of surrounding himself with righteous people, he invites all of his fellow tax collectors and sinners to come into his home to meet and dine with Jesus. Jesus challenges the norms and the social expectations of his day by saying that no one is beyond the scope of repentance and redemption. So when the Pharisees and the scribes see Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners, they criticize him. Why would he associate with people like that? And again, Jesus' response to them is telling. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this sense of in repentance, when we know that we're repenting, our question will always be, what shall we do? What would be the new obedience in my life? It's always the response of true repentance. Again, listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of particular sins particularly. Let me just illustrate that. Suppose I come home from a day at work and I'm worn out and I see Jan in the kitchen cooking a meal. And I see that there's a table that has to be set. I see that there's a meal that I could probably help prepare. But instead, I just settle down and I watch on ESPN Liverpool highlights because, you know, I deserve that because of all of my work. When I get to the table, and if I notice Jan is a bit cool, which she isn't ever, but if she was, or maybe offended, here's my easy repentance. I'm sorry for not helping you prepare dinner. Will you forgive me? I'll try to serve you more next time. In many respects, that looks like repentance. But you know what it doesn't get to? It doesn't get to the particular sin particularly. It's not going to enable me, if I say that, to walk in fresh obedience. Because what it fails to ask is, what's the sin that's underneath the sin? I mean, what's the sin that's underneath all the easy sins to confess? Here's what I should have repented of. I should have said that I am a proud, selfish person. I love comfort. I love things to go my way on my schedule. I'm a person who feels like I am owed comfort because of all the work that I do for the Lord. There's the underlying sin. There would be what true repentance would aim for, is I would repent of the particular sins particularly. See, that's one of the fruits of true repentance, is that you can actually begin repenting to that level of granularity in your life, which then produces in your life new obedience that you've never had before in your life. And again, ultimately, why is repentance so important? It's because God is glorified when his grace is revealed as powerful in the work of repentance. God gets glory when his grace is seen as so powerful when God's people repent. I love Pastor Legan Duncan. Here's what he wrote. Do you realize that it is precisely at the point where you have been wrong the most that there is the greatest potential for the display of the grace of God in the gospel? I mean, just think of that. The beauty of confessing the places where you are wrong the most, becomes the very places where God's grace is going to get showcased to your family, to your spouse, to your children, to your coworkers, to your neighbor, to your classmates. That's where God's grace gets revealed the most. May the Holy Spirit work through the preaching of the gospel so that Christ and our union with Christ become so rich, so foundational, so moving to the affections of our heart that we are enabled and encouraged daily to find joy in repentance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you, and we love the way that you reveal yourself to us. We love your word, and we love particularly Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. Holy Spirit, thank you for the work that you do. There is no length of sermon I could preach that can produce repentance in God's people, in my heart. We need you to do your work. And so even now, Holy Spirit, would you just settle and descend upon us? Would you work through our midst? Maybe helping us to see, like a tracer chemical, those sins that maybe we just have tried to conceal so long. And we just need to say, we are sorry to you and we are sorry to anyone that we have offended by committing that sin. And then would you give us fresh joy as we can walk in new ways of obedience, as we confess our sin and repent of it. For your glory, for our good, for the good of the church, but ultimately to showcase your grace to a watching world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.